joyous celebration. We're going to have a gathering meal together after Bible class, after second session today, so lunch will be here. It's good to see everybody here this morning on this occasion where we can finally put a pin in it and say we're finished with our instruction of those four sonship decision-making skills. And so it's a major accomplishment on our part. I was talking to Daniel Friedman. Some of you remember him. He teaches an assembly out in Idaho, and he wanted to pass on his congratulations and from his assembly to ours, and they were excited to hear about that as well, and so just wanted to pass that on. Well, before we get underway this morning, we do have a few moments that we normally spend under the principle of whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. So if you have something you'd like to make the assembly aware of now, now's the time to do it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. Okay. I haven't got any more update on Vicki Robinson's condition, but I know that Vicki was taken. For those of you who don't know, Vicki fell again, fractured several ribs, as far as I understand it, and went to the hospital. The hospital doesn't keep them very long, and so they treated her, and she's back at her rehab facility. And I don't have that name or address of that rehab facility just yet.
It's in Knightdale.
Okay. Okay. Maybe if you shoot it to him, you could blast email it around or whatever. But Rob did say, as far as I know, that she's really out of sorts and probably need to wait until she recovers a little bit so that if you do visit her, that it will be a meaningful visit. Okay. Anybody else? Just grab a seat anywhere. All right. Well, if nothing else, I'll get on to announcements. Announcements this morning. Today's Bible classes will be the last two Bible classes before our spring break. So as soon as we get done this morning, we will be on spring break. And spring break will be from today, or if you want to count Wednesday, it'll be from the 17th to the 27th. And that means I'll see you back here on Sunday, the 28th of April. So after today for Sunday morning, the next time we'll meet is Sunday morning, April 28th. And we'll just be having one class that day because second session will be the annual meeting. So the annual meeting will be of 2019, once again, is going to be on Sunday, April 28th, the second session. We've been announcing that from the pulpit, and it's been on the bulletin board. And so there's no big deals this time. It's a regular meeting, nothing on the agenda. The only matter to be voted on is the rotation of seats on the Board of Deacons, and Mark Johnson is up this time. And outside of that, that's all we have for announcements. All right. Yeah, that's it. That's right. Right? That's it. Everybody clear? Crystal. April 28th, next time we're together. All right. All right. Well, since today's Bible classes are going to be a little bit interesting or a little bit unusual, there's really no reading that I'm going to do this morning. We're going to actually do an overview, hopefully, of the entire four sonship decision-making skills. So it's an overview of Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 15, 7. And I'm going to do it primarily by the charts that were generated. And yeah, that's my grandson. Out of all of the, I don't know how many charts we had over Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, 1 through 7. I don't know how many there actually were, but I pared it down to 70. That's what I could get it down to. And so I'm going to take a deep breath and run through them as soon as we get done with special music. And first of all, we're going to have some special music this morning. And instead of having anything on the board, it's live. We get to hear the girls today. It's very special music, very, very special. So come on up, and we'll enjoy your special music this morning. Where do we need to be? Great. That was really great. Wow. Where did that song come from? Holy cow. Could you write it down? I'd like the words to it. Yeah. Man, oh man, that was a great song. I love it. All right. Okay. Before we get underway this morning, Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, are you cool enough? Okay, go back there and just raise the temperature 2 degrees. I think it's on 71. Put it on 73. And you'll need to do the one in... You got it, Eric? Okay. No. We need to keep everybody awake this morning. All right. Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, just so you can look at it? 12, 13, 14, and the first seven verses of 15. And here we go, ladies and gentlemen. We are going to take a review of the entire instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. As you see on the board, that comes from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 3. That's part of our table of contents. We now, as an assembly, have actually accomplished phase 2 of level 1 sonship edification. This is going to cover Romans 12, 3 through 15, 7, what we're about to do this morning. And so I've taken from all of the many charts that we have done, and I've culled from that a narrative that I think will work. I don't have the narratives in my head. I don't have anything written down. And just going to let those kind of walk us through an overview of everything that we have studied for over 7 years. So this is over 7 years of doctrine reviewed in two sessions. All right, so here we go. I'm going to begin in the beginning. Once you and I were born in Adam, and we were condemned. We were condemned, abominated, and alienated. This is our old pie chart showing who we were in Adam. When we came to understand, when somebody gave us the gospel clearly, plainly, and truthfully, the gospel, Paul's gospel, the gospel of Christ, that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again. I want to start at the cross, because that's where it all begins. That's where it's all going to end. At the cross of Jesus Christ, and that marvelous gospel message that he died for our sins, was buried, and arose again to give us a new and eternal life. And by faith alone and him alone, we can get out of this condition we were in Adam. And by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we can be placed with a new identity in Christ, and being justified, sanctified, and exalted. And as you go through the information that God gives us in our epistles to be able to understand who he has now made us to be in Christ, what we now are, which we did not know all of that when we first believed in Christ, that first part of justification up there is accomplished through the first five chapters of the book of Romans, that you were forgiven of all of your sins, you were imputed with Christ's righteousness, and God made it a permanent at-one-ment. It's permanent. But he did more than just justify you. He also sanctified you. And he died for that sanctification just as much as he did for that justification. And the three major things that God wants to teach you about who you are in Christ sanctification-wise is that you are dead to sin, alive unto God, and the epitome, the pinnacle, the acme, the highest, most magnificent aspect of who you are sanctification-wise is that you are a son of God. And that is what we came to understand and appreciate when we hit Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. As you've seen this chart many, many times, that issue of being a son is so much different than being a child. A child has tutors and governors. He's restricted in his activity and his intimacy with his father because the tutors and governors are doing the job that the father would normally do. And under Israel's program, even though a lot of people think that's a wonderful thing to have that breastplate and all those kind of things, that's really childhood. And even Israel was dealt with as children when they were offered to be sons and rejected that. And the thing that actually makes the difference here is what the Bible calls adoption. And once you are adopted, and you were adopted the very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, once you were adopted, you now are no longer going to be treated as a child. The tutors and governors are dismissed, and you are now going to have an intimate relationship with your father. But one of the big, 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 big things about being adopted as a son is the issue of liberty. And you have to understand how much liberty you really have. In order for you to become godly, you first of all have to understand just how wonderful, how magnificent, and how vast your liberty is as an adult son, because the most godlike thing you're going to do with that liberty is you're going to voluntarily give it up for others. And we learned that in adulthood, you're free from the law's fear motivation, you're free from the rudiments of the world, and most of all, you're free from governorship and limited decision making, which is what Israel is. Everybody who wants to be under Israel's program is limiting their ability to make decisions, because these people made decisions as children. Even that guy did. We make decisions as sons, as adult sons of our Heavenly Father. Even in Israel's program, even in Hebrew training of children, as well as natural sonship education, Hebrew education, the method of doing that is pretty much the same. You'll see it paralleled even today in the way in which we go through educational systems today. There's still a parallel there. The son on the chart here is born here the day he's born, the day he dies. At about 12 years of age, the son is appointed. There's a time that the father appoints to adopt his son. This is why Jesus' age is given only three times. There's only three ages he's given in the Bible. When he's 8 days old and he is circumcised under the law. When he's 12 years old, he's found in the temple doing his father's business. This was the time when Joseph would adopt him as a son to be a fellow carpenter with him. This is when his father appointed the time for him to begin laboring with, or working and being educated by him as well. Then there goes a period of time in which level one takes place. From the time a son, ideally, these are ideal. These are just ideal. They're not to be held at this. But basically, from 12 to 18, a son is taught what he needs to understand in level one. By the way, it's not very far off from what we did. We were about 7 years and a month for level one. Now you say, wait a minute. Yeah, I know. We were also a long, long time before we ever got there. But anyway, once that, and by the way, what the son learns in level one, he's going to use until he dies. Then there comes a time, this was the second time Jesus' age is mentioned at 12. This is the third and final time is when he's 30 years old. And when he's 30 years old, he's now going to function as a father himself, and he can function in his father's business for the remainder of his life. And so at 12, he's declared and pronounced a son. Between 18 and 30, he labors as a son with his father. And then at 30, he's manifested to be his father's son, placed as his father's son, and now he's going to be able to even operate, if he needs to, independently of his father for the remainder of his life. He can actually reproduce sons himself. So it's a very common thing, this educational system. We know in the Bible there's one book that is in the Bible that is absolutely dedicated to a father teaching his son. It's dedicated to a wise father teaching an unwise simple son, and that's the book of Proverbs. And we came to understand that Proverbs had some major divisions to it. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, you have the table of contents for what is going to occur throughout the entire education of a son's life by his father. God gave Israel this because not only will Israel individually receive sonship adoption, but they will also, and by the way, did receive their adoption as sons, the remnant, even while Jesus was on this earth, but the nation is going to receive the adoption out there in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. Then Proverbs has a series of exhortations that run from verse 7 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 9. When you get to the 10th chapter of the book of Proverbs, things change a little bit. The very first verse tells you that things are a little different. From chapter 10 through 29, you have the doctrinal information. We're not going to be really interested in that because that doctrine is not going to operate or work for us as members of the body of Christ today. It's the format that we're interested in, especially in the table of contents and the exhortations. And then Proverbs actually ends with a section of prophecy in chapters 30 and 31. I know everybody likes to teach the honorable mother on Mother's Day from Proverbs 31, but that's really not a Mother's Day issue. That's an issue of prophecy. That's a prophetical issue in Israel's program. So the book of Proverbs is the reason we can go back there, and just as we would do with anything that Paul expects us to understand before we get to his writings, like understand who Jesus of Nazareth was, understand what redemption was and is. You don't have to go to Paul to find out what redemption is. You've already found out about that. You would understand what adoption as a son is before you ever get to the book of Romans. All you need, you've got the format, all you need is the curriculum, because the curriculum for Israel won't work with us. So, if you were to take the book of Proverbs and you were to just concern yourself with the format, not with the actual doctrine, just what will a father do first, and then what does he do second, and then how does he teach a son or daughter third? How does he go through the process of teaching a son who he has adopted to enter into laboring with him in his business? If you lifted just the wireframe format off of the book of Proverbs in Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, and just the format, and you were to take that and overlay it like a transparency on the books of Romans through 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that it would match up perfectly. In other words, Paul's epistles from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, as God arranged them in your Bible, perfectly agrees with that format. It's not at all the same doctrine, but it is the same format of why God has Paul write about such things as he does, like the body first, when it comes to sonship decision-making skills. Why Romans has the components and packets of doctrine it does in the order that they're in. It matches up and it agrees with the way a father would teach his son. And Romans through Galatians is the first level, and there's two phases in that level. And then you have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in level 2, and there's two phases to that level. And in level 3, you've got those two letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which, of course, is the proper running church. Those are the folks that were really doing it right and doing it well. When you go back and you look at Proverbs, at the first six verses, especially verses 2 through 6, that's the table of contents. And there are certain titles or appellatives that a father will give his son. And those are important to us, and they're meaningful to us. And without reading back through all of this, it starts to occur down there in verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, and so forth. So there are four different appellatives or titles that the father gives and sees the son as being. The first is simple. He's single-mindedness. Something that's simple is single. It's one-sided. It doesn't have much depth to it. You don't want to be in that position for very long. You want to move from being a simple son to being a young man. And not a young man based upon the way in which the wisdom of this world looks at you just because of your years and says you're now a young man because your age now ends with T-E-E-N. But this is a father who looks at a young man and he actually sees him for the qualities. He knows what he's looking for. There's markers. There's things he's listening for and things he's looking for so he can see his son as the young man that he is. And I can remember when I taught under the old systematic theology way, we had Operation Bam. Bam, bam, bam. You go from babyhood to adolescent to maturity. That's not entirely wrong. It's just, again, not the words my father uses. These are the words my father uses. Those are the words a theologian used. Simple, young man, and then you go to a wise man, which I would think would be the ultimate. That would be the high mark. But to my father, it's not. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A wise man is the man who gets to the point like about that 30 years of age. And when, if you think about men who are about 30 years of age, normally, average, they have gotten married, and right about then is when they're having children, and their children are now getting to be old enough that they can be adopted and they can be trained. And by the way, I think that's exactly what a father should do with his son and daughter. I think at a time appointed by, and I mean this literally, I don't mean that you go to court or anything, But there comes a time when you sit your son or daughter down and you say, I'm no longer going to treat you as a child anymore. I'm going to treat you as an adult, because you know how to do that, because you've been trained to do that. But the wise man is going to increase learning, and then you have the man of understanding. The man of understanding is the man who's gone back through the entire curriculum, not to learn it as a son, but to be able to teach it as a father. And he understands how it was put together and why it was put together. And that's the progression of a son, from the simple to the man of understanding. So that gave us a table of contents. And that table of contents is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. And you see that on the board. And it breaks down into three very nice levels. And level 1, and you'll see that we have the books of the Bible underneath those as we go through. And as you know, level 1, the very first thing you do is go through sonship orientation at Romans 8, 14 and 15. When you're first told that you have been adopted as a son, you've received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that orients you, because you already have been taught. If you've gone through the Bible properly, you know what a son and father's relationship is. And there's some orientation that takes place there. You then move to perceiving the words of understanding. By the way, that was knowing wisdom and instruction. You know the value of the education you're about to receive. And then you go through perceiving the words of understanding, and that takes up Romans 8, 16 through 39 primarily. But since we are in a dispensation of Gentile grace, dealing with a new creature of the church, the body of Christ, and we're not Israel, it also includes Romans 9, 10, and 11. So basically from Romans 8, 16 through chapter 11, you went through what you might call sonship establishment. You were told everything that this is going to entail. You're told what it's going to be like. Your father doesn't hold any punches. He doesn't keep anything back. He tells you exactly what you're going to experience. You know, and you go through in this section, your heart will go through more change than at any other time in your life. He's going to take you, and he's going to use five probing questions in Romans chapter 8, and he's going to cut into your heart, and he's going to go to the very back of your heart, and he's going to uncover anything that is in there that would impede you from going on with him. And he's going to probe you and find you out, because you're going to have to be able to do this without any human bravado and without any kind of ill-conceived or preconceived notions when it comes to undergoing such things as everything the adversary can throw at you, from tribulation to death to the sword. And you can come out of that saying, I'm fully persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor height nor depth nor any other creature, none of those things can... I am more than conquerors in all of those things. And that magnificent Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 39, establishes it so that no matter what else happens in your life, if that works, no matter what happens to you, you will never abandon your sonship education. If you do abandon it, and be careful, if you know somebody who has abandoned it, that's where they have failed. You'll know exactly where they've failed. Something did not work there between Romans 8, 16 and 39. That's where they failed. If that works right, you will never abandon your sonship education. So once the Father has assured between you and him that all of those things are ready, comes one of the greatest days of your life as your Father's son. The day that you present, it's your first presentation, you get to present yourself. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you get to present yourself to your Father. It is a day to mark down, it is a day to remember, it is a day to celebrate. When you present your body, knowledgeable, intelligently present your body, and you do this privately between you and your Heavenly Father, and present your body as a living sacrifice. And I can remember the day I did that. I can remember that day more than I can remember the day I got saved, as far as remembering the actual date of it. Because you're not, that is a moment that you will never go back from. And there's going to be some things that mark and characterize you, and you're going to no longer be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And once that checkpoint of Romans or chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 has been properly passed, the Father now passes out your textbook and he tells you to tear the cellophane off of it and open it up to the very first lesson. And the very first lesson is Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And you're going to begin to receive four decision-making skills. He's going to allow for you to be able to make decisions the way he does. And you're going to be able to receive instruction of four things: wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. How many times have you heard that? And that's going to consist of Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 15, 7. And also 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, which are commentaries back on the book of Romans and deal with problems that saints have, either being in the camp of the Corinthians or the camp of the Galatians. All right? And those four sonship decision-making skills are godly decision-making skills. You're going to encounter terminology that you have heard for your whole life, encounter terminology that the world uses all the time, but you've never been taught it the way your father teaches it. They never understand it the way God understands it. So some of that terminology may be different, but most of it is going to be very familiar terminology. You've just never been taught it the way your father teaches it to you. And he's going to teach you these godly decision-making skills so you can have the ability of a prince, of a king, of a governor, of a ruler, because that's what you're going to be involved in his business. You're going to have to make decisions and judgments. You're going to be rulers. You're going to be put in positions of principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places, and he's getting you ready for that. That's what those decision-making skills are all about. So that took us then to phase two of level one of our sonship education to begin receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And first up was the instruction issue. We had to understand that instruction means something. Instruction is something that is very important to a son. It's not just the father teaching you something, but he's actually giving you a body of information on how to do something that you don't know how to do. You don't know how to do it, and he gives you the ability to do something you don't naturally have the ability to do. None of these things you had the natural ability to do, and none of these things you by nature knew even how to do until your father taught you how to do it. You didn't know how to love until your father taught you how to love. That's what receiving instruction is. It's a body of information that prior to you receiving it, you were totally ignorant of it. You say, but I know these words, I've read these words, I've heard these words thousands of times, but not from your father's perspective. You were ignorant of these things. That's why each section of this, each component of this, challenges your old thinking. It is transforming you by the renewing of your mind. That means every component and every feature has a challenge to your old thinking and roots that old thinking up and out, whether it is natural and part of this world or religious and part of theology and corrupted doctrine, and it's going to jettison it and it's going to replace it with your father's thinking and his thinking and his sentiments and all those things that comprise his heart. So we're going to receive something very special. It's instruction. And the first thing up is the instruction of wisdom. And wisdom, very, very quickly, again, by the way, you get to relax today. Don't write anything down, because this is going to go way too fast. Anyway, how am I doing so far?
Yeah.
All right. Receiving the instruction of wisdom. Wisdom, of course, is something that is going to be found at every single point in the education. This is one of the problems I had with systematic theology and the old ICE teaching, was that wisdom was looked at in ways that were just unnatural. You take a first grader, and when I was a first grader and I completed Mrs. Pickett's first grade, I could read and write before I went into second grade. I had wisdom going into second grade. I was a second grader, but I had first grade wisdom. And that's nothing to be sneezed at. You got to have those things. I learned 1 plus 1 is 2. I didn't learn 1 plus 1 is 3 like they learn today. I learned that an answer is right and an answer is wrong. I was even paddled once in school. Thinking back on that, I should sue somebody, and I should have millions of dollars coming in psychological damage by this time. I'm not going to do that. I earned that paddling. Wisdom is something that is going to continue to grow at every level, but it is the appropriate application of knowledge to a situation with the result that that situation turns out right, it turns out well, profitable, beneficial, turns out the way it's supposed to turn out. Our summary statement of wisdom was this: for a son to receive the instruction of wisdom involves in receiving information of what is consistent and reasonable in our conduct and behavior in view of the knowledge of who we are as adopted sons in God's plan and purpose as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. It involves receiving the instruction of what is honest and true in view of the knowledge and of the fundamental manifestation and impact God expects us to make as his son. So it wouldn't at all be out of the realm to find that of all the many, many things that God could begin, it's like, where would I begin? I'm God, you're not, you're my son, I got, my head is gigantic, yours is puny and tight, and I've got all this information and I know all these things. Where should we begin? Here's the cure of cancer for one of the, well, first of all, son, here's the Powerball numbers. And no, he doesn't begin there. That would be unwise. He begins with wisdom about who we are as members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. So here's the information. Wisdom takes up 14 verses. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through verse 16, and there are six components to it. There's your first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. There's the six components that make up your initial instruction of godly wisdom. These are just reminders. Verses 3 through 8 is the first component. 9 and 10 is the second. 11 stands on its own as a component. 12 stands on its own as a component. 13, 14, and 15 is a component. And the sixth component is verse 16 itself. Just a reminder. And this is what those six components are for. Your Heavenly Father wisely and ingeniously knows that He must be able to teach as a parallel to the wisdom that you need to be instructed in as a member of the church, the body of Christ. He needs to, at the exact same time, begin to generate godly love and charity within you, because there is no separation between edification and godly love and charity. They go together. So he's going to teach you about his love, and he's going to instruct you, teach you, and by the actual effectual working of his word, generate within you godly love. And the first two components deal with God, the first two major issues of the five core features of godly love and charity. First of all, he brings it into existence. And the very first thing that brings it into existence is in verses 3 through 8, that godly love is selfless. And he immediately begins to confront you with the issue of body thinking. Body, body, body. And you now no longer are concerned so much with your individual edification, but you start to have burgeoning within you now this grander theme, this grander view of body edifying, of functioning as a body, because that's how you're going to function, folks, forever. You're going to function as a body. So get used to it. And love can't be with dissimulation, so godly love immediately had to receive its second major component, which is godly love is kind, in verses 9 and 10. Selfless loving kindness is the core of godly love and charity. And then we left godly love and charity for two components because we're going to take it outside of the church and use it. And so we learned about godly love outside the local church into the world, into your job. And we learned about business and taking your position as God has made you to be in Christ now as a son into the business world, your workaday life. And then in the fourth component, godly love in our common circumstances and situation in the world at large. And that's going to begin to draw attention. Then we resume and pick back up with godly love and charity. And in verses 13 through 15, we learned godly love among the saints and lost people. And lastly, godly love among saints of low estate. And here's a couple of charts just to remind you of that. Oh, one of the very first things that God is going to do is going to, in that first section of dealing with you as his son, he's going to give you a couple of things. This is one of the big, big things that is going to mark you. This is a marker from now till you die. This is what separates you as a marker from any other believer even, that you are going to think soberly. Sons think soberly. It's a beautiful term. It's a term to reflect back on the fact that you, when you presented yourself to your Father, presented yourself intelligently knowing that you're not going to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And therefore, he talks to you there in chapter 12 and verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Those two things are going to govern your wisdom, that you're going to think soberly. And sober thinking, just as it's very similar to, or a very good use of the word in sobriety and being under the influence of alcohol, it's being not influenced by the thinking of the course of this world. Alcohol is not in view, but there is influence in view. Not being influenced by the thinking of the course of this world, but being separated from the corrupt and detrimental influence of the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this world. And that is one of the hallmarks of every son. He thinks soberly. He's not influenced by trends and cultures of this world. He's not at all influenced by what Twitter thinks or what the Book of Face says. He's more interested in the Book of Romans than the Book of Face. And he's more interested in the influence of his Father than the influence of this world and the corruption of the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this world. And something begins to really start generating within him that is going to end up with a full-blown hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for those things of this world. And the other thing that's going to mark him and characterize him is that he's going to see that God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And this was a pivotal moment in our church. This was a pivotal moment in, even though it was very early, it was a pivotal moment in us turning a corner to understand why we're here, what we're coming to church for. God hath dealt, and you realize I'm not just here for my edification, but as I comically would say, you start to look at the back of that head that you've been looking at all this time, and that goes for everybody but the front row people. You see the back of that head differently than you ever did before. You now see a connection with them as a member of a body. Why? Because God has dealt to them the same measure of faith, and we had to understand what the measure of faith meant. The measure of faith isn't the measure of your ability to believe something. That is an expression of the privilege of being entrusted with the responsibility to serve, or to serve a cause, or to serve in a business. And it's been given or granted by the one who has the cause, the one who has and owns the business. This was actually a term used even in the Civil War. It was a term used in the 19th century when you talk about those who were out on the plantation, and as you would go out with the day's chores, each one was given a measure of faith. They were given the same measure of work, and they all had responsibility. And that was something that we learned and appreciated, was that God has dealt to every one of us as sons the responsibility from Him to labor with Him in what He's doing in His business. That means every single one of you, that changed the way you looked at each other. You look at another believer and you say, they've been dealt the same measure of faith that I have. They have a responsibility and an opportunity to serve and work and labor with my Father just like I do. And that began a process of tightening. A little tightening of the assembly started to take place. A little knitting together started to occur, which one day will be full-blown being knit together in love and compacted. That was very important. We learned in wisdom, in that first component of wisdom, that there are some edificational needs and some practical needs for the body to exist. The edificational needs are wrapped up basically in one person, the bishop of that local assembly. The practical needs, however, are divided into three major operations of our Father or offices that you can determine which one you want. You don't pray, God, show me. You get to determine. And those things have all three members of the Godhead in view. The Holy Spirit gave those offices through the more excellent way. When the Word of God was completed, they're no longer being spiritual gifts. They're now offices we determine on our own to occupy. They're going to administrate the very body of Christ Himself, and they're going to fulfill an operation of the Father. And there are three of those, and you'll see them down there in chapter 12 and verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, that's my, then he says, he that giveth, there's three of these. Giving, let him do it with simplicity, no strings attached. And those are physical material needs, that the practical needs of the body, and they fulfill the operation of the Father of sustaining the body, the sustaining of the existence of the body of the local assembly. And then you have ruling what have I got here? Verse 8, he that ruleth with diligence. And the ruling aspects of that are going to regulate and manage the body of Christ for the orderliness of the assembly to continue on. And that ruling can go from dealing with being in the nursery back there, doing the recording back there. Whatever offices arise, these are going to come, they're going to go. Some are going to be permanent, some are going to be temporary. But they're going to be matters that are going to be taken up to regulate and manage the body and give it orderliness. And then you have that magnificent showing mercy with cheerfulness. And that one is the one that we looked at in review just a few Bible classes ago. That is through the supportive, gracious action of every member is going to supply the soundness of the body. The body then is sustained, ordered, and sound. You get that in your first component of wisdom. So there's your wisdom. I just touch on some of those things. The first, and there's the verses that they deal with. Chapter 12, verse 3 through 16, there's all six components. First one, godly love is selfless. That's the thinking. They're divided up on this chart into the three aspects of godliness. The godly living, for the first one, we're one body in Christ. That was the first time we were ever told that. We had to pretend. Remember the class we had to pretend? Because I had said body of Christ 10,000 times. I said, today we've got to pretend we've never heard the word before. And we could all pretend to go, And then we learned that there were body attributes that we were to learn. There's four of them. The U stands for usefulness. You see each member, each one of your body parts sees each other body part as useful. And not only that, it sees each part as being one to cooperate with. That's the C. The lungs cooperate with the bowels, even though they're not in the same system. The foot cooperates with the hand. The eye cooperates with every other part of the body. And then the third one up there, that's the S, is service. They serve one another. You drop something on your toe and it may be bleeding, but your hand won't think for one second that it's not going to do it. It's going to go down there and it's going to start serving that toe. Doesn't matter how stinky, smelly, or bloody it is. And then the W is the welfare of the entire body. Those four categories are gone over by Paul in 1 Corinthians when he takes the Corinthians back to this passage in Romans and said, you failed to realize that back then. And the godly labor is the labor of meeting the edificational and practical needs offices of the body of the local assembly. And you can go on down through here. Godly love is kind. In verses 9 and 10, kindly affection, there's the bond of brotherly love that started to get formed in us. In honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business. Then the third component, godly diligence. Remember we learned diligence there, and we learned it from God's perspective, not man's. Diligence has three basic components to it from God's perspective. It's something that is viewed as being grave. There's gravity, ambition, and pleasure in doing it. That's not slothful in business. Fervent, and by the way, that made it so that if that did its job, when your alarm goes off every morning to go to work, you're going to work as a son. It changes the way you work. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. There's the first expansion of our hope doctrine that took place in the fourth one. And the reason we had to rejoice and hope, because we're going to have to be patient in tribulation. Why is that being talked about? Because you're taking now a little bit of conformity to godliness out into the world. You just took godly wisdom out into your business world. What do you think is going to come your way? Trouble. So you immediately get rejoicing and hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And then you start building godly love again. Godly love is tender-hearted. And tender-heartedness goes to distributing to the necessity of saints. How do you do that? Relieve the necessity. It goes to that's believer. It goes to the unbeliever being given to hospitality. You become the hospital. You become an actual hospital where saints will go to get their need met. And not just saints, unbelievers especially. The second one up there really focuses upon the unbeliever, and you're going to provide. And by the way, this was your first chance that your father gave you to produce an environment, to start to get some practice in producing an environment, which is going to be huge out in level two. Given to hospitality, and if you're given to hospitality, you're going to bless and curse not. You're going to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. You're going to have sympathetic expediency, and the point is to keep that window of opportunity open for you to be able to witness to that person and give that unbeliever, that lost person, the gospel. Being of the same mind one toward another, as he ends your instruction of wisdom, to be of the same mind, there's the first time we start dealing with that same-minded issue. Mind not high things, but condescend to men to low estate. You see how that sets you up for equity? Be not wise in your own conceit. As the last thing your father teaches you in his wisdom, be not wise in your own conceits. Your own conceits is your own imagination of how this education works. You need to lose that. You realize that you're laboring with your father's wisdom. You're not laboring with your own wisdom. You're learning to do it his way, not your way or the way you imagine it should be done. All right, so that's wisdom. The next thing up, justice. Justice. We're just about out of time for the first session. If I can get through justice here real quick, I think we'll be on track. We won't be hungry. Justice. Justice is that issue of what is blatantly right and wrong, lawful or unlawful. What is right or lawful in the eyes of someone or something that has the absolute authority to declare what is right and what is wrong. In our summary statement, receiving the instruction of justice for you and I as sons and daughters is receiving instruction for making sound godly sonship decisions regarding what is right or wrong, or what is necessary and or needful, or what is responsible and or the amenable thing to do, especially as it pertains to responding to the activities or actions of others in our dealings with them. And in your Bible now, you're looking in Romans 12, and you're looking especially now at verse 17, down through chapter 13 and verse 7. And so we'll put that up on the board. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, to the end of the chapter, verse 21, and then the first seven verses of chapter 13. This is why Paul shifts gears at chapter 17 with that first word, recompense. The word recompense is a word of justice. It's not a word of wisdom. It's a word of justice. And that tells you that you've now shifted into something else. And there are, instead of six components, there are three components to the instruction of justice. Romans 12, 17, and 18 is the first one. Verses 19, 20, and 21 is the second one. And then all seven verses of the first seven verses of chapter 13 is the third one. Three issues. And by the way, this is where many Christians get screwed up. They think that judgment issues and they screw the just issues and judgment issues up. They think that just issues are so often issues of judgment. They're not. They're issues of justice. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why here in these seven verses, you know without even knowing what any of this means. He's talking about government here. Yeah, because there's justice issues that you have to understand in light of government. And God ingeniously gives us this instruction in these three ways, just fabulous. The first one There's three because there's only three major ways in which you're touched by justice or justice touches you. As an individual person, first, as an individual person's relationship to others, and then as the individual person's relationship to established authority. Those are the only three realms in which justice applies. To you personally, to your personal relationship with others, and your personal relationship to established authority. Godly justice has these three components. Verses 17 and 18, justice as it deals with you personally as a son, how you personally think about yourself. Then you move in verses 19 through 21, justice in your personal dealings with other people, especially, look, your enemy. How you treat them, how they treat you. This is how you're going to be taught in justice, how to respond to your enemy. And thirdly, godly justice in connection with established authority within the divine institutions, which means your relationship to established authority. Folks, that's how you respond to government. By the way, this is where my entire understanding, perception of patriotism got changed. That was a major moment as well. All right. And I think we'll see what happens here. To receive the instruction of justice, we dealt with these core seminal issues. And I've got two. There's three components. I've got the first two on the board. 17 and 18 is dealing whenever evil with you personally, when evil is received, there's no desire to recompense it with the same. That's why he begins saying right there in verse 17, right after you get done with wisdom, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. You're going to not recompense it with the same, but recompense it with goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering for the duration of the dispensation of grace, knowing that what? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God is not in the business of pouring out wrath now. You're going to give place to, you're going to let it go so that you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance just as it did with you. In the second component, verses 19, 20, and 21 there, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When I first read that, I thought, I don't even want to teach that. Because what I want to do to my enemy is not that. I want to do something else to my enemy. So I was not wired for this. I had to get rewired. And I did. Where my enemy is concerned, until the time comes for God to administer when he talks about giving place unto wrath, you put that out in the day of wrath where it belongs, not in the dispensation of the grace of God. Until the time comes for God to administer his day of wrath, I will do anything and everything I can to not make you my enemy. Because so is my understanding of especially as a believer, of how important it is for you to be edified unto godliness. I'll do everything I can not to make you my enemy. And even as an unbeliever. All right, very quickly, these first two components. Where evil is received, there's no desire to recompense it with the same. The godly thinking, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest. That's honest with who you are so far in Christ and with this edification. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The second seminal issue that we just looked at, where my enemy is concerned, until the day of wrath, I'm going to do everything I can to not make you my enemy. And the godly thinking is, avenge not yourselves, give place to wrath. That's out in the day of wrath. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In doing so, by the way, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean? That's right. I used to teach that you just make it worse, buddy. I'm going to tell you the truth and it's just going to burn you. No, a blacksmith will heap coals of fire in order to take the metal and soften it. You're going to do everything you can to soften that heart. To find, Keith used to talk about it as taking a probe and probing the heart and trying to find, okay, that's frozen. Oh, there's a little bit of softness. And we'll find that. And the godly labor be not overcome of evil, overcome evil with good. All right. I think we'll take our break at this point. Well, let's see. I wonder what number I'm on. I don't know. I was wanting to get done with justice. But this may take a little while. I think we'll stop right here in the middle of justice, because this third component of justice may take a little while. And I think I'm going to make it. I've just got the third component of justice, then I've got judgment and equity to cover. So I think we'll take a breather right here. We're not done with justice just yet, but what we're going to focus on is the first seven verses of chapter 13, the last component of justice, which deals with the power and the powers that be. And we'll review that after a little break. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back right after that.